3, we're going to be looking at the second saying of Jesus from the cross, the second of his seven sayings, and this is Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. Let me read those in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, but we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 43. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now this is a familiar passage to most people, most believers, most who have ever heard it or read it. There's much truth, there's much comfort, there's much reverence to be drawn from this account during Jesus' crucifixion. There's many, many wonderful truths and lessons taught by it. They're to be honored, embraced, cherished, clung to. They're to be defended. But, sadly, with much of the Bible, it's also a passage that has been much misused, much abused, much dangerous and deadly error has come out of this passage. Much presumption and false hopes, false notions have been drawn by deluded and deceived people, propagated by negligent and blind guides, used to instill false security and flatter and perpetuate false hopes and concoct false doctrines. Well, we want to look at this passage this morning to bring out, to unpack the primary lessons that are being taught by this account, as well as to expose and warn of some of the more dominant and dangerous misconceptions. First, when we look at Jesus' words to the thief on the cross in verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." We want to first draw some observations. First, we see in this saying of Jesus, we see a guarantee. We see a promise. "Truly I say." Now there can be no higher, no more certain assurance than this that is given. When Jesus says, "Truly I say," literally it's amen, or where we get our word amen. It's "Truly I say." This is the very promise of Jesus Christ, and it's impossible for God to lie. So here is a true guarantee given to this man, this thief on the cross, where he says, "Truly I say to you." So we have a promise, a guarantee. Secondly, we have the one to whom the promise is made. "I say to you," a criminal. We're told in verse 39 that there was one of the criminals. They were two criminals. That word criminal literally means an evildoer, one who was habitually engaged in doing what is evil. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 27:44, these men are called robbers. They're robbers. This is the same word used in Luke 10:30 in the parable of the Good Samaritan for the man who fell in among robbers and was beaten severely. This is what these two men were. They were robbers. And a robber was somebody, they didn't break into your house when you were not home and just steal things. That was a thief. A robber is someone who breaks into your house while you're there and beats you to a pulp and then takes everything you have. They rob by force, violence. This is what these men were. And they were being executed for their crimes. This man to whom Jesus directed his promise lived an ungodly, violent, vile life right up until the time of his punishment. In fact, we're told in Matthew 27:44 that he also was hurling abuse at Jesus. They were receiving the just penalty for their crimes. He was reviling Jesus even after being hung on the cross. But yet it's to this one that Jesus says, to you. So we have a promise. We have the one to whom the promise was made. But we also have the time the promise is to be fulfilled. Today. Not someday. Not you're going to be in limbo for a while. Not wait for the resurrection. Not a soul sleep. Not purgatory. Not in my coming. But today. This very day. I got to thinking about this. You know, those who were crucified often lingered on the cross for days. This was why in Luke, or rather in John 19:31, why Pilate is approached and asked that those who are being crucified, that their legs would be broken so they wouldn't remain on the cross over the Sabbath. Well, so they would die quickly, because the way someone stayed alive on the cross was to be able to push up with their legs to get a breath, because the hanging there would constrict their diaphragm and they'd eventually die of suffocation. So they would break the legs where they wouldn't be able to push up and then would die quicker. These men had to die quickly if he was to be with Jesus in paradise that day. Jesus died before him. And so today, this very day, he would be with him. And then a fourth observation. We see the substance of the promise. You will be with me in paradise. Heaven. Paradise is not some other place other than heaven. Some abode of souls where they go to wait to be brought to heaven. This is made clear in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, in his account of being taken up and being shown visions, which was not expressible for any man to see, 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven. But then he says in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So it's heaven. First heaven being maybe your atmosphere, the second where the sun, moon, and stars. Here's the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. He was caught up into paradise. Same word is used again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is referring to heaven. Today you will be with me in heaven, in paradise. Now we want to draw some lessons and some principles from what Jesus has said, the second of his seven last sayings from the cross. I want to point out four lessons or principles to be learned and to be drawn from this account. And the first and the primary lesson I think we are to draw and to learn from this is that we see Jesus' ability and Jesus' willingness to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can ask or think. We see His grace, we see His love manifested here. Say, what do I mean? Well, let me show you. What did this man ask? He was saying, again, over and over again, He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man asked that Jesus would remember him when, literally whenever. It's a term of uncertainty. Just whenever you come in your kingdom, whenever that may be, whenever you come to establish your kingdom on earth, Lord, remember me. Some indefinite point in time. Jesus said, today, today you will be with me. Not some time in the future, but today. This man asked to be remembered. That's all he dared hope for, was Jesus, just remember me. Take an account of me. Jesus said, you will be with me. In my presence, full fellowship, intimate communion with Him. Not just a passing thought in His mind, but with Him. And notice He said, you will be with me. You personally will be with me. Second person singular, you. Not mystically, not ethereally, but real, full presence. A full awareness of being with Christ and in His presence. Today, not just remembered. Listen, when we walk into a room, when you walk into a building, you don't look at your hand or your feet and say, my hands or feet are here, so I must be here. No, you know you're there because you have a conscious awareness of where you are. This is this robber, you will be there. I say to you and that he would be there, fully, consciously aware. When somebody's body is in a casket, they are not there. That's just a lump of clay. Ashes in an urn sitting on somebody's mantelpiece is not that person. Wearing a little ashes and a charm around their neck is not carrying that person with them wherever they go. That's just a pile of dust. It's just a lump of clay. The body is not the person. The person is either in heaven or they are in hell. Jesus told this man simply requested to be remembered. Jesus said, you personally will be with me. This man asked to be remembered when Jesus came in his kingdom. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise, in heaven. Not the Muslim's paradise, not a Catholic's purgatory, not a Jehovah's Witness soul sleep, not just some better place, but paradise with Jesus. It wouldn't be paradise without Jesus. This is where he would be. Listen, was any case ever more hopeless? Was anyone ever in a more on the brink of being lost eternally? Was anyone more past the hope of ever being recovered? This was a person who had lived wicked, and he was dying wicked. He was dying as a wicked person. But what happened? Suddenly, in a moment, he stopped hurling abuses. He turned to Jesus. He was concerned for his soul. He thought of his eternal future. He admitted his guilt. He acknowledged the justice of his punishment. He rebuked his fellow robber. What a marvelous change was produced in the heart of this man. Never was there so complete the demonstration of Jesus' power and his willingness to save. And to save at a time when he himself was most weak. When he was most weak, he showed that he was mighty to save. He was showing love when he was in agony. When he was sacrificing himself, he was saving this thief, this criminal. If there was ever a brand plucked from the fire, this was it. Here is proof positive that Jesus saves all who come to him in faith, and faith alone, period. As the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. This man was not baptized. He had walked no aisle. He hadn't joined a church. There had been no invitation given. He had performed no great work of religious work. He hadn't been involved in religious service all his life. He hadn't even reformed his life. But of all of those who were present at the crucifixion, only his eyes were opened to see who Jesus really was. Who he really is. And who acted on what he knew. Acted in faith on what he knew. He did a whole lot more than all the self-righteous Jews around him were doing. What a display of free, sovereign grace. No one is beyond his ability to save to the uttermost. So here, first of all, we see Jesus' ability to do exceedingly above and beyond all we ask or think. That no one is beyond his saving grace. Secondly, we see how the Holy Spirit always works in those who are saved. The effects are always the same. The Holy Spirit may use different means in bringing people to himself, or different forms. Some may be saved through the reading of the Bible. Some may be saved through hearing the Bible read. Some may be saved through a sermon, hearing it preached, or reading a sermon. But the effects of that salvation and that work of the Spirit are always the same. Now, typically, when it comes to this particular passage, most people will focus on the fact that Jesus saved this man, not on the evidences of that salvation. See, there's no such thing as a salvation without the fruit of the Spirit. There is no work of God in the life of a person without a visible effect that is seen and that is felt. This is why baptismal regeneration is just such nonsense. To say that somebody can be receive the Holy Spirit through the waters of baptism and walk away from that without any change or transformation in their life, that they can live, especially infant baptismal regeneration, that this infant can grow up, live like everybody else, until maybe sometime later on in their life they make a rededication or whatever, that they can have the Spirit within them and there's no visible effect of it. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. No, we see the evidences of the work of the Spirit in this man's life. Say, well, what are those? Well, first, we see his strong faith in Christ alone. This man had no good works to throw in the scales. He had no religious ceremonies that he could appeal to. No denominational affiliation. He looked only to Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus, remember me, was to him and him alone. He believed that Jesus would have a kingdom. He testified to his own sinfulness, and he testified of Jesus' sinlessness. This man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. He didn't say this man doesn't deserve what he's getting. He said he's done nothing wrong. See, others may have thought that Jesus was innocent. Only this man declared it openly. Well, when did he do all this? When did he exercise this strong faith in Christ alone? Was it after hearing Jesus preach? Was it after seeing Jesus perform miracles? Was it after he fed the 5 or 10,000 people and he witnessed all this? No, this guy was probably hiding out in the rocks to beat up some people as they were coming away from one of those miracle meetings. Had he heard Jesus teach? Had he sat at his feet? Had he seen what he has done? Was he there when he raised Lazarus from the grave? No, this man was a robber. See, when others were condemning Jesus, when they were hurling abuse at Jesus, when they were saying, come down from that cross, then we'll believe in you. No, it was when Jesus was a bloody mass, when he was being condemned by the religious elite, it was when he was beaten and hanging on a cross and accursed that he could turn to Jesus and pray, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He could see a king. He could see a kingdom. He could see a savior. What faith! John Calvin wrote in his commentary on the Gospels, he said, I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. To see the Savior of the world, Savior of his soul, a king with a kingdom, and looking at Jesus when he's hanging on the cross, that is strong faith indeed. See also how he had a deep sense of his own sinfulness. This is always found in those where there's a true work of God in their life. See how he had a deep sense of his own sinfulness. There was no attempt to excuse himself. There wasn't, we don't deserve this. No attempts to try to justify himself or all the self-justifying excuses with which we're all born with. He didn't try to blame his circumstances that he just had a terrible childhood and upbringing and that this was why he turned out the way he did. He didn't say he had a disease and he just couldn't help it. He admitted that he deserved what he was suffering. We deserve this. This is just. He deserved nothing but wrath. He had a deep sense of his own sinfulness. He also had a hatred of sin. He rebuked his fellow thief. Don't you even fear God now? See, wherever there's no hatred for sin, no sense of our own sinfulness, there has been no work of God in the life. This man even had a fear of God. He didn't want to hear Christ reviled. Don't you even fear God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There was a fear. There was a reverence. Today, we're told by many that sanctification comes just by sitting back and gazing at the cross. That you don't have to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. That's legalism. We're just told to gaze at the cross and then live basically however you want to live. Listen, if you can gaze at the cross and have no hatred of sin and no sense of own sinfulness, you are not seeing the cross that this thief saw. There's no true sight of Christ without producing a hatred of sin and a deep sense of our own sinfulness. This we see in this robber. See also where his hope lay. His hope was not in the alleviation of his suffering. It wasn't in a best life now. It wasn't a hope in the hope of better times to come. He had no time to come. His hope was not in this world or the things of this world. His hope was in the sure promise of life with Christ. He asked for no sign. He asked for no immediate blessing. But he looked to the promise. He looked to the promise. I can imagine that a peace must have just come over this man as he hung there on the cross with that promise of Jesus. He could endure patiently his suffering with the certainty of a better hope. This is what we're told in Ephesians. Ephesians, this is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This man's eyes had been enlightened to that. He was told, you will be with me in paradise. That's where his hope. He knew the hope of that calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He had a glimmer of that. All of this is a mark of true repentance, his faith, his hope, his love, a work of God in the heart. And this true work of God could be seen, it could be felt. It is a delusion for people to think that a person could be saved and have no evidence of the work of the Spirit in their life. In some, it may be weak. There's a weak faith, there's a strong faith. There's a weak hope, there's a strong hope. But there must be evidence of the Spirit's work. There is a universal delusion today about who goes to heaven. How easily people today persuade themselves that their friend or their family member, their relation has gone to heaven. They invent their own criteria of what makes someone go to heaven. Listen, the world's definition of a Christian and Christianity and the Bible's definition are two vastly different things. Who does and who does not enter the kingdom of God are vastly different from the world's opinion and the Bible's criteria in teaching. There's this habitual pattern of trying to grasp at any crumb, the smallest fragment, any stray comment a person may make as hope that they actually went to heaven. Oh, maybe they mentioned God right before they died. They said something nice about Jesus. They went through a religious ceremony. They had a look of peace. They were a good person. They had a good heart. You know, this past week or so, we found that Stephen Hawking, just a prominent atheist, died. And there's all these stories coming out. Oh, he became a Christian right before he died. On what evidence? Maybe he mentioned God before he died? That's better to say nothing in a situation like that than rather to perpetuate delusions and false hopes. So oftentimes, if anybody does make these statements, it's a result of fear, not faith. Oh, do not let it be that people have to hunt and dig up some faint scrap of evidence to convince themselves that you went to heaven when you died. All they can say is that you had a good heart, that you did some nice things. Point to your worldly accomplishments. Let us be convinced of better things concerning you or concerning our own souls, of evidences of true faith and things that accompany salvation. This man had the work of the Spirit and evidence of a work of God in his heart. Thirdly, we can see here, and from this teaching, that all true believers are immediately with Christ when they die. Immediately. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul said, I would much rather die, be absent from the body, and be with Christ. All true believers, at their death, are immediately with Christ. There's no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no soul sleep. There's just an immediate translation. Remember what Jesus told Martha? All those who live and believe in me will never die. There's never any sense of having died. It's just you're immediately with Christ. And we're awaiting to be clothed with our resurrected body to dwell on earth with Christ at His coming. But until then, we are with Christ in heaven. This is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In the presence of Christ, to be with Him in paradise, immediately there is fullness of joy. Now this answers a question that's often asked. Where was Jesus between His death and resurrection? Did He descend into hell, as the Apostles' Creed said? Was He just out there in limbo somewhere? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where was He? He was in paradise. Immediately. There's no interval of time between the last breath and the soul being with Christ in heaven. Us. You. With Him in heaven. Now if the believer is immediately with Christ in heaven, where will unbelievers be? Where was the other thief? What happened to him? What happened to all those who were standing there around the cross hurling abuse? Some were no doubt saved on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. But what happened to them? What happened to their souls? Where were they immediately when they died? Well, if this thief was immediately with Christ in heaven, then those who die outside of Christ are immediately with the devils in hell, awaiting a resurrection to judgment. There is no second chance. There's no universalism. There's no trap door to heaven for unbelievers, like Timothy Keller says. There's no wishful thinking. No theological gymnastics can change that truth. No blind guides preaching somebody into heaven at their funeral can change that reality. No false charity can change this fact. For a believer, death is something to look forward to, not fight. Something to embrace, not fear. What does Hebrews 2:15 tell us? That was, what did Christ remove? That He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You're no longer so. Death has lost its sting. It's lost its victory. Has no longer any power. We have a dwelling in heaven. When this body dissolves, we have a dwelling in heaven, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Oh, how many today would rather sin than die because they're afraid of death? This is why we have celebrations of life today. Because people are afraid to face the reality of death and what comes afterwards. We don't want to deal with that. Let's look back at what their life was. Let's not rejoice or think about where they may be now. Oh, don't be deceived. Everyone will die. There's no avoiding or cheating death. All must die. Unless the Lord tarries, all of us will one day die. There's no avoiding it. Some sooner, some later. Some will die young, some will die old. But all die. And the greatest thing to be sure of is where you will go immediately. When, not if you die. Where would your soul be? We see all this clamoring going on about what's happening in schools and the violence in schools, and people are scared of going to schools for fear of being shot. And there's all sorts of solutions coming about, but no one stops to ask, where would your soul be if you were the one who was killed that day at school or by some random act of violence out there? No, all true believers at their death are immediately with Christ. And the reverse is true. All unbelievers are immediately in hell. Fourthly, from this let's learn that we can never forget that there were two robbers. There were a multitude of Jews. There were Roman guards. But only this man was saved. God can, and God may, and He sometimes does save people at the last hour of death. But because He can, and because He may, doesn't mean He often does. In fact, He rarely does. I find it curious that people will plan their funerals, make their arrangements, have everything all in a row years before they die. But yet they think they can, based on this teaching, based on what happened to the thief on the cross, that they can delay salvation till their deathbed. People usually die in the same state they lived. People will make preparations for their body when they die, but not their soul that's eternal. We can place no trust in deathbed conversions. And I don't say this to discourage anyone from coming to Christ at any time in their life and looking to Him, but rather I say it to encourage anyone not to delay. Don't assume or presume that anybody is going to be able to come to Christ on their deathbed. I do not want to be guilty of instilling a false hope or perpetuating one that is already out there. I don't say it to be unkind or unfeeling, but to speak the truth in love. Why did one of these robbers turn to Christ and the other die in his sins? Was one of them worse than the other one? No, there is a warning in this account. Too many have taken some sort of false hope and some false encouragement from this account of Christ when the robber on the cross. They've taken encouragement to put off turning to Christ until their deathbed, to some time in the future. I've had people say to me personally, yeah, I know that's something I need to do. I know I need to get right with God. I know it's something I need to do. But when? When? They assume they can come and repent whenever they take a notion. This is a deceit of Satan. It is deadly. This account is recorded not as a pattern, but an exception. We don't base rules on exceptions. We base rules on what is normative. The exceptions prove the rule. God rarely saves anyone on their deathbed. It's not because God can't, but rather He withholds His grace. He judicially hardens and blinds. What reason can there be to neglect the offer of present mercy in order to presume upon some future hope of receiving mercy? What reason can anyone have or give to neglect the ordinary means that God has given for salvation in hopes of receiving an extraordinary means? Just consider these things. This man did not have the privileges you and I have. He did not have the light you and I have. He did not live in the times you and I live in or the place you and I live in. There is no reason to think anybody will be given the same mercy when and if they've already squandered what they have been given. Remember what the Jews demanded of Jesus? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Even at the crucifixion, let Him come down from the cross now and we'll believe in Him. No, they would not. They abused all their past mercy. Consider also that this is not to be expected in anyone today because such a time in which this occurred will never come again. This was an extraordinary time when extraordinary things were being done. Extraordinary signs had been given. We're no more to expect that Jesus would save someone on their deathbed after having so much mercy already than to assume that they'll be raised from the grave 4 days after you die, like Lazarus. This man's conversion, salvation, these words to Jesus, his words to Jesus, they were to testify, they were recorded to testify to what he saw that everybody else was blind to testify to his deity and the identity of Jesus, that this was the Son of God they were crucifying. Also consider, there is no reason to expect this because this is an example of what God can do. It's not a pattern for what He will do. There's no promise attached to this that Jesus will do this for anybody else. There's no promise that anybody else will receive this kind of mercy, especially when they have already been given so much already. Where there is no promise to encourage a hope, then it's a groundless hope. Some people will point to the account of the laborers in Matthew 20, where Jesus speaks of those who were called at the early morning and worked in the vineyard, those who were called midday, those who were called an hour, and point to that as assurance that sometimes God calls later people late. That parable has nothing to do with when people are called to salvation. That has to do with God's grace and His rewards are not based on anybody's merit or how much they've done, because they all receive the same reward. Now we do have a pattern. We do have promises. We do have warnings and examples of what God will do when His gracious means are rejected, do we not? Or when they're neglected or corrupted or adulterated, when people go on sinning willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, and when they turn grace into license, when they corrupt His word and His worship, these promises can be counted on. Those warnings can be counted on. But you cannot count on mercy for a future salvation, for a deathbed conversion, or for heaven without a work of the Spirit in your life. So these are some lessons we can draw from this account. Lessons and warnings. Saving grace is always rare. The path is always narrow, and few are those who find it, even under normal conditions and normal circumstances. But we live in times when it is very evident, self-evident, obvious, glaringly obvious, that God's restraining grace has greatly been removed. Who can look around and say, and ask, where's the restraint? Has the salt lost its saltiness? We live in dangerous times. Just read the description of dangerous times in 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. We live in times that teem with deceptions. They're loaded with forms of godliness, false securities. And in such times when restraining grace is rare, then saving grace is even more rare. This is no time to delay, no time to put off until sometime in the future. Every day, each one of us is nearer our death. And we live in a time where the promise is still that God will open, that Christ will open to all who ask, seek, knock, that He will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to Christ in true saving faith, who see a kingdom in His blood and in His cross, which is worth the loss of all things on earth, and to know that you will be with Him in paradise. Just ask, what's to be gained by delaying, by neglecting, by hoping, wishing, assuming, pretending? What's to be gained? There's heaven to be lost, but what's to be gained? Nothing. So this is not to be an encouragement to delay, but to marvel at the grace of God and the grace of Christ, and to know that that grace, that fountain, that door is still open for all who come in true saving faith. Let's pray. Father,